There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn in the first place to Psalm 22 as we continue to study the sufferings of Christ from the great psalms of his suffering. Maybe you remember that Psalm 22 has three sections in the suffering part and then two sections in the resurrection part. We've already covered section 1, verses 1 through 5. And there it was the agony of being forsaken by God. And now this second section, verses 6 through 11, is what we'll cover today. We'll also read some verses from Matthew 27 to see how literally these things were fulfilled. So we'll read just the first 11 verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Let's turn then to Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head this accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And here's verse 43, quote Psalm 22. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." In these verses, it's all scorn and contempt from beginning to end. And that's what's reflected in Psalm 22. Let us now pray and ask God for his blessing. Our gracious, almighty, and faithful God, we may begin a service and begin prayer like this in full assurance of thy grace. To thee my prayers ascend. O God, salvation, send. What a marvelous thing, what a marvelous privilege that sinful, weak, failing, stumbling people can look with such expectation and confidence to the holy God of grace. For that psalm goes on to describe the depths in which Christ was plunged in hell so that people like us can sing and live in full assurance of thy grace. What a comfort. What an encouragement. That as we arrive again at the best day of the week, the symbol of eternal rest, the day in which blessed foretastes of the heavenly banquet to come are given, the day in which we may meet with our God and receive the treasures of the Scriptures, we ask that this Lord's Day would be truly blessed to each and every one of us, whether here present or listening along, that the power of the gospel might grip our hearts, that we might delight ourselves in the Lord and receive from thy fullness grace upon grace. Lord, help us. Work in us by thy Holy Spirit. We come not able to clean ourselves up, not able to make ourselves fit for thy presence or worthy of thy favor. We've been stumbling, failing people this week. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. But thou wilt show us mercy and take their guilt away. We come dirty with stains that only the blood of the everlasting covenant applied afresh to our hearts can wash away. We come, Lord, false and foolish, blind and hard and cold, asking for heavenly light and warmth. And what a blessing that the blessedness of worship does not depend on the quality of our hearts. For it pleases thee to be the God who seeks and saves, who finds the wandering sheep, and with a shepherd's tenderness carries that sheep back where it belongs. And so grant that today too, great shepherd of the sheep, it would please thee to let thy voice be heard, that thy rod and thy staff, they would comfort us, that we would be led by the grace and power and presence of our God. Guide us, Lord, lead us, help us for thy name's sake. We pray for those who came to the sanctuary, overwhelmed or discouraged, sad and grieving, lonely, or concerned about the future with alarming doctor's reports or heartaches, troubles and tears, frustrations and griefs, for that is what life's like in a fallen world. But we pray that the glory and grace and light of our God would be such treasured spiritual food and blessing that our hearts are set free to delight ourselves in the Lord and to receive then too the desires of our hearts. Feed us, Lord. For we sing, O my soul, why art thou grieving? Hope in God, his help receiving, I shall yet my Savior praise. Send us the floods and fullness of the Holy Spirit so that our worship might come alive with his help and assistance. We humble ourselves, Lord, and let each one of us at this moment confess his or her own sins in our hearts before thy face. We've treated thee so lightly, as if our God is worth little. By each one of our sins, we have been false, Lord, and foolish. We have been corrupt and selfish. We forget so easily and so quickly, or set aside so quickly, the desires and commands of the God of heaven and earth. Such rebelliousness, such blindness. We think of the words of Ephesians, who being past feeling have given themselves over to work all uncleanness greedily. That's all we are left to ourselves. But deliver us, Lord, from ourselves. Root out, prune away, explode, demolish, sabotage our sins, and grant that instead we might have godly desires and hopes planted in our hearts, even during this worship service. We pray for the needs of our congregation. We pray for John Van Heerden in Australia. Bless him, help him, provide for him. Grant that the surgery might be a success, and at this time our brother would have no pain or infection like last time, but that it would prove to be a great blessing to him. And make him a blessing there to other people. We pray for the elderly. This has been such a long, hard winter for them. It's been challenging for a number of them to come to worship. We pray for them as they listen along. Be their encouragement and their help. We pray for those for whom the last few weeks have been overwhelming, for whatever the reason might be. We desire, Lord, to carry their burdens with them and for them, and therefore carry them too during this worship. And as we consider the agony of Christ and the comfort that flows from it, grant that those who struggle the most might be blessed the most during this hour of worship. Bless the PRTS board meeting that took place this week. May the decisions made be pleasing in thy sight, to the glory of thy name, to the extension of thy kingdom. We pray for our congregation as we prepare ourselves in a few weeks to have voting on office bearers. Please guide and help us as a consistory as we prepare for that day, and grant that even as weighty decisions need to be made this year, or discussions held about plans and desires for the future, please guide us and lead us and equip us to do the things that are pleasing in thy sight. We pray for those mothers who came to church frazzled with all the preparations of shepherding their little flocks, to have everyone ready and calm and prepared for worship. Grant them especially, Lord, a rich measure of grace and of spiritual treasure and profit. We give thanks that we receive so much, whether it be traveling mercies, whether it be for so many of us health and strength, for answers to prayer, for comfort and grace and light in the Lord Jesus, for a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, who was tempted in every point like we are, who can identify with the greatest sufferer and comfort the greatest sinner, who can save the chief of sinners. Grant that that might be the fruit of the preaching today, Lord, that the most hard-hearted, indifferent, reckless, and careless sinner listening might be changed by the power of sovereign grace and made a new creation in Jesus Christ, and that those who are still not saved, young or old, might tremble and be brought to repentance. Brush away, Lord, every excuse and every delay, and draw people magnetically to a crucified Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we will sing Psalter 383. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most chilling sounds you can hear is the cackling laughter of hyenas in the open fields of Africa. Even hearing them on a YouTube clip is eerie, but far more when you're in the open field. We call it cackling, mocking laughter because we know what hyenas do. They'll eat every and any creature they can catch, including each other. With ripping teeth and sharp claws and pitiless savagery, they'll even cripple an animal and then start to eat it while it's still alive. Their strong teeth and jaws crush bone as easily as we crush croutons. Being surrounded by a pack of hyenas in the open field is the stuff of nightmares. But in our text this morning, we see the raging crowds of every kind of humanity cackling around the cross of Christ like a pack of hyenas. The ripping sounds are not teeth or swords, but words. The Word of God, the eternal Word of God in the flesh, is assaulted and molested by words. And to people made in the image of God, words do more harm than swords. But behind it and through it all, we need to look higher to the living God. For no detail of Christ's suffering is random cruelty. Even in the most sinful and hurtful acts of men, God is communicating the profound truth and glorious good news of the gospel. Even in the very mocking of sinners, God pictures the answer to the cackling laughter of our doubts and fears and our pain when human hyenas have turned their deadly laughter towards us, or when depression and discouragement and loneliness gnaw at our hearts. Let us prayerfully consider this text like this. Christ mocked and still believing, lamenting the bitter pain of mockery, then clinging to experiential memory, and lastly crying out in faith. Our text opens with some of the most startling words our Lord ever spoke. It will record the mocking gestures and words of people and the blasphemous words and acts that make us cringe and make us want to plug our ears and close our eyes. But it doesn't start with what people say about this suffering Jesus. It starts with what Jesus says about himself in Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Why pick a worm? Well, a worm is the lowliest of all creatures. It cannot defend or protect itself. After rainstorms, the worms have to crawl out of the soil in droves to escape drowning, and they still drown in the puddles. And they're stepped on and they're driven over. They have no eyes to see and get out of the way. They have no speed to run away. They have no teeth or claws to fight back. They cannot sting. People aren't disturbed by the suffering and death of worms. They go on fish hooks. They're chopped up by every tool that digs in the ground. Farmers don't even notice the suffering of worms when they plow or sow. A worm has only the strength to suffer. What a miracle of language. Did it strike you? The great I am, God in the flesh, says I am a worm. What a difference between I am and I am a worm and no man, lowly, trampled, considered the lowest of the low. Christ cannot enjoy the blessings and privileges of the fathers because God is forsaking him, as verses 1 to 5 made clear. Christ cannot take comfort in the acts and words of his fellow men, for they consider him an outlaw and the scum of the earth. He hangs on a tree. Earth doesn't want him. Heaven will not comfort him. He has nowhere to go. Nowhere to hide. He's trampled by the cutting words and the mocking scorn. The very people who a week ago wanted to crown him king now crown him with thorns and make fun of him with every cruelty human depravity can invent. He's at that moment a worm to be trampled by everyone and anything. There is no one and nothing to comfort him or help him. And the trampling in this text takes place also with mocking words and gestures. People pull the most awful faces at him, even people who are just walking past. In that culture, sticking out your lower lip was considered the gravest insult you could offer someone in a gesture. They shake their heads. And if you compare the various gospels, they stick out their tongues at him. We in our culture, too, have our gestures and facial expressions, and we're not going to detail them, but you know them. Think of it. He before whom angels hide their faces and adore, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," sinful men disgrace with the most scornful words and acts they can invent. What should we marvel at more? The cruelty of men or the love of this bleeding Savior who says, "I am a worm." But the worst part of the mockery is that they make fun of Jesus' trust and prayers. Verse 8. They're so hardened in their sin that they even quote to him a phrase from this very psalm. Do they not remember it? They sing this psalm in their worship services. The psalm that so graphically pictures what's happening right in front of them. His forsakenness, his pierced hands and feet, his drinking sour wine, his clothing being gambled for, the psalm that ends with his triumph after all this suffering. They dare to quote this psalm in his face? Matthew says they throw it in his face. Oh, blind, hard wickedness of the human heart. Spurgeon says it like this. They punned upon his prayers. They mock his prayers. Because in his prayers he always expressed love and trust to God. Remember some of those prayers? "Father, I know that thou hearest me always. I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth. No one knows the Father except the Son." God had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those trusting prayers that stirred even the disciples to say, "Lord, teach us to pray like that." They are thrown in his face on the cross because he has to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Was there ever any sorrow like the sorrow of the Savior who says, "I'm a worm"? Do you realize that this is what you do with your sins as well? Your sins are a mocking of God. Treating God as if he's worthless and unworthy of your love and obedience and service that you owe him as his creature. Sinful, selfish words, gestures, facial expressions, lusts directed to people made in the image of God are directed to God himself. Contempt and scorn and mockery, your every sin, my every sin, pour this upon God. Why do you think God is grieved at human sin? In our blindness, we treat the living God as if he's a worm. How, why else would you sin? Oh, let our hearts break at such reckless, sinful corruption and foolishness. Now, why does Christ have to be made a worm and no man in this most painful of ways? Remember, none of the details of his suffering are by accident. God does not allow a single meaningless indignity to fall upon his Son. Even the very blasphemous, wicked acts and words of men against Christ say something profound about sin and sinners. Acts 4:28 can say it like this. Peter says to them, "You took with your wicked hands and crucified the Lord of glory." It was their sin. "But you were doing whatever the counsel and purpose of God determined ahead of time to be done." Why? Because God himself mocks sinners on judgment day. You see, if Jesus were only to suffer in body and not in his thoughts and inner soul, then he would not truly be damned. He wouldn't be in hell. What makes hell hell is that your thoughts are no longer your own. You must face and fear God forever with no hope and help. And the sinful human words that are stabbing Christ are driving home in his thoughts that he has no place of refuge with God. 2 Samuel chapter 16 gives us an Old Testament story illustrating the devastating power of mockery as from God. Remember that David running from his son Absalom? And as he flees, there's this man from Benjamin, a member of Saul's family. And he follows from across the gap, across the small canyon or river, creek, whatever you want to call it. And he's throwing dust and stones at David and he's cursing David. And listen to what he says. "Come out, you bloodstained man of the devil. You're captured now in your evil because of your bloodstained life." And Abishai, the nephew of David, says, "Why should we let him curse the king? Let me go cut his head off." And this is what David says. "Let him curse. Because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who then shall say, why hast thou done so?" And now the greater son of David, of whom David's life and Psalms are an extended, detailed prophecy, faces mocking and scorn. And in a sense, it is God who has said, mock him. You see, mocking is part of the justice of God. It's part of hell. This is hellish mocking. And that's true on two levels. It's true on the human level. What is hell? Is hell splendid isolation? No. It's a community of hate where no one is more painful or hurtful than the person standing next to you. Every person in hell is a thorn in the eye to the next person. Isaiah chapter 14 describes this for us in verse 9. Isaiah 14 in verse 9. The king of Babylon is brought down to hell by God. And listen to what it says in verse 9. "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs the dead for thee. They shall speak and say, art thou also become weak as we? How art thou fallen from heaven? Is this the man that made earth to tremble and kingdoms to shake? You're cast from your grave like an abominable branch." As the king of Babylon is brought to hell, there's this, ha, 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 ha. That's hell. And Christ now, surrounded by the ungodly, as everyone in hell is, stabbed with scornful words for which there is no answer, no comfort, and no escape. No friendship, no pity, no sympathy in hell. Only the endless ripping brutality of the mocking words of human hyenas. And those human hyenas will get no satisfaction there from their cackling scorn. They will hear forever the echo of mocking voices. But it's not just people who mock in hell, it's God. Psalm 2. "Raging kingdoms and nations." What's the Lord's response? "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." That means he will mock them. God will have the last laugh. Not the evil laugh of human hyenas, but the holy last laugh of glorious justice. God mocks those in hell. It says, "Where is your arrogant, proud boastfulness now, sinner?" Proverbs 1 uses the same kind of language in the last half of that chapter. To people who continue to scorn God's reproof, to reject God's wisdom, to push away God's calls, the time comes when it's too late. And what does God say? Listen to Proverbs 1. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes like desolation and your destruction like the whirlwind, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me, but they shall not find me." Isn't that exactly what's happening to Christ at that moment? "They shall eat the fruit of their way and be filled with their own devices." This is holy mocking, not the unholy mocking of sinners, the mocking of justice. You now get what you deserve. Your scorn and mocking of God by your sins is rebounding to echo unto you forever. This is holy justice. Christ says, I'm a worm. And when Christ was made sin, he descends into the scorn that's part of hell. And he has no answer. Was there ever any sorrow like his sorrow? Suffering there. Those in hell hate God, even as they feel his mocking holy scorn. But Christ loves God, even while the holy, righteous mocking of God against sin he's bearing cascades over his soul. I'm a worm and no man. O unrepentant sinner, mocker of God's holiness, you treat him as if he's a worm by clinging to your sin rather than fighting and forsaking them. Here God sets the record straight. This is the hell towards which you are heading. Your sin deserves the holy mocking laughter of Almighty God and the scornful mocking laughter of your every fellow sinner in hell. This will be your end. And it'll be your only reward if you die in your sins. Tremble. 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 But flee to Christ. This Christ whose glorious saving love is pictured so powerfully, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Such a Christ is your only hope, your only help. He was made a worm so that sinners can be crowned with grace and glory. Flee to him before it's too late. Now these shocking details are not mentioned just to break our hearts at the devastation of sin or make us tremble at the judgment of God, but they're written to be the greatest encouragement to tremblers, to people assaulted by the mockery of this world or the mockery of their own doubts and fears. This world still loves to mock the people of God for their trust. An act as simple as praying for your food in public can ignite a firestorm of mockery. And in many parts of the world, it ignites far worse. Knowing that you suffer for Christ's sake, that he can sympathize and deliver the mocked, is a great comfort. But this morning, we want to zero in on one specific kind of mockery. Depression. One of the most crushing parts of depression is this, that you feel like a worm and no man or woman, that you're tossed back and forth between hope and doubt, that you're assaulted by the hyena's laughter of your doubts and fears, and you fled for Christ to refuge. Many times you've cried out to God, and you still waver and struggle and wrestle with your doubts and fears as the mocking laughter of the evil one. And if he can't keep people from Christ, he'll try to assault them to keep them from the assurance and comfort and joy in Christ. And he hurls mockery and gnawing doubts, something like this: you're not a Christian. You don't belong to Christ. It's not for you. There's no hope for you in God. You've mocked God too many times by your sins. You're ripening yourself for hell. You have no real faith, or you wouldn't doubt and fear. God doesn't want to hear you. You trusted in God. Well, where's God now then? You're fooling yourself. Why do you think you should have any hope? You're just useless. And people who struggle with depression can feel like a worm. I know by experience. And this text was written for such people. In this text, Jesus Christ puts into words for you that lament of anguish and pain and doubt, so that you would know that he really can sympathize with you and understand you. It might seem like no one else can understand you, but Christ can. You too may pray his very words here, just like you pray others of his words when you pray, "Thy will be done." This is why the book of Isaiah sometimes comforts God's people suffering the mockery of Babylon like this. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help you, saith the Lord." You may tell the Lord of your sorrows, but you're not left to those laments. For in this very text, the Lord not only gives such a lament, but he shows you the way out too. The way out for Christ and for his people. Even for people who say, "I'm a worm and no man." And this way out is this, our second point. Clinging to experiential memory. Christ is the real author of this psalm through David, writing his own autobiography 1,000 years ahead of time. God prepares the man Jesus for his suffering by teaching him to sing this psalm as a child. Every time his need is answered in this very psalm, his great agony of forsakenness is answered by the dealings of God with his covenant people in the past. Those aren't feelings, but those are facts. The agony of mockery in our text of today is answered by an experiential memory of what God did for Jesus already as an infant and young child. We have here an amazing window into the spiritual experiences of Christ as a little child. God, who ordained praise from infant lips, Psalm 8, did so in a remarkable way in baby and toddler Jesus. When you read in this text about Jesus being taken from his mother's womb and hoping in God while nursing from his mother, of being cast on the Lord from the womb and having God as his God from his mother's belly, you can't help but think of the first chapters of Luke and Matthew. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, sung to by angels, visited by shepherds and worshipped, visited by wise men, proclaimed by stars. And yet, born in a stable, laid in a manger, fleeing to Egypt for his life, this child from the womb was hated and persecuted. Has any baby ever gone through such heights and depths? And all the while, God cared for him and protected him, even from a murderous Herod. Two things are mentioned here. First, we read in verse 9, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." You ever thought of the moment of birth as an act of God? Yes, we sing in Psalm 139 of God knitting me together in my mother's womb. But here the psalmist focuses on the intensity and trauma of birth. "I've seen a child now enter this world 6 times, and it's wonderful beyond description. And at the same time, birth is traumatic. A baby is squeezed into this world with a pressure so intense that even that little skull has to fold in on itself. A mother must face birth in the light of Genesis 3. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in conception and childbearing. But that pain is eclipsed for the moment when the child is placed in its mother's arms. A beautifully formed child. Life coming from such trauma." And Christ looks back on the trauma of his birth as a preview of the purpose of his birth. In the agony of his faith being mocked on the cross, he grabs back to his own birth and he says, "God's hand brought me then through pain into the wonder of new life. And he will do so again now, even though I'm on a cross. And so I'm going to cling to him while enduring the agony of the cross and the contempt of men. Because God did it then as proof that he must intervene for me now. Even if it takes a resurrection. That's why I pray and I'm not silent as I cry out to God. Even though there seems to be no answer for me yet. God's answer is seen," Jesus says, "when he took me from my mother's womb." That's the foundation of God's covenant. That God's hand brings forth human birth and spiritual birth. God is the first, and God owes care and comfort to his own. And that's why the second great fact of his human experience in the second half of verse 9, thou didst make me hope when I was on my mother's breast. The word hope here means to trust expectantly. Of all the things and ways in which the baby Jesus could have learned this, he learned this on his mother's breast. Why there? Let me paraphrase Calvin. An infant comes into this world so frail that it can't stir a finger to help itself or keep itself alive. It couldn't last a day unless God took it in his fatherly bosom to nourish and protect it by giving it a mother and milk. You watch your little one nurse as a father. You see that blissful trust and utter contentment and total provision. And the tired, hungry, fed-up wail is gone in an instant. And just because it happens every day doesn't mean it's any less an act of God. And it's learning to recognize the provision of God that even a nursing infant and toddler, and by the way, they nursed probably till age 3 in those times, an infant like that can learn to trust in God while enjoying its mother's milk. Jesus Christ did. He experienced the fatherly care of God in heaven through the milk of his mother. And that's why verse 10 describes it like this. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Faith was ignited in him as a human being. God supplied it then, and God maintains it now. Even though he doesn't see or feel it, God must provide for him now. Because God did it before for him, he must do so even on a cross. See what a blessing spiritual experience can be for every believer? When you're mocked by people, or mocked by the hyenas of doubt and depression surrounding you with their cackling laughter and their despairing agony, take refuge in God just like Jesus Christ did. Remember what he's done for your soul before. Cry out to God in your troubles and struggles. God gave you faith and he has to maintain it. He's the author of it. He must be its finisher too. You know what a comfort that is to the depressed and the beaten down? Often they're told in the wrong way, well, you just have to believe and trust in your troubles. Yes, that's part of the solution, is to believe in and expect God's help. But if you say it only that way to the depressed and weary, without saying more, it's just one more mental beating. Because you're actually saying to them then, in a sense, you're only stuck because you don't believe or try hard enough to believe. God wants to help you, but he's waiting for you to believe enough. That is cruel. That can be so discouraging to those who are torn apart by the mockery of doubts and fears. But in this psalm, you're taught a better way. Remember how God so faithfully provided for you in the past. Remember how he taught you to believe and ignited faith in your heart then. And he who did so then will continue to do so now. Even though you still feel so far from God, so forsaken, you may cling to the gracious, generous dealings of God with you in the past as reason to expect him to provide today and forever, even when you don't yet feel it. Isn't that what Jesus does on the very cross? This is why God gives you psalms to sing. We'll sing Psalm 77 again. Recalling days when faith was bright and songs of gladness filled the night. And that makes you sing the blessedness of long ago. Made deeper still my present woe. Has God forgotten me in distress? But you got to keep singing. You can't just sing the first part. These doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my infirmity. Though I am weak, God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. And then go and sing Psalm 22, or pray Psalm 22, or read Psalm 22. My trust on thee I learned to rest when I was on my mother's breast. From birth thou art my God alone. thy care my life has always known. This psalm is not just Christ's story. Someone may say, yeah, but this is his prayer, his autobiography, his struggle. Can we even say these words as ours? It surely is right. Because for believers, Jesus' story is your story. His life is your life. His birth is your birth. And his agony is your agony, and his comforts are your comforts. God sent him into this world to identify with us and for us to identify with him. What's true of his humanity becomes true of us through the work of God, because God never thinks of his people for a moment disconnected from Jesus Christ. Therefore, cling to what God has done for your soul, and cling to what God has done for Christ's soul just as much. And by singing it with the very words of the Lord Jesus, you're reminding your own soul that you are in union with him, even if you don't feel or enjoy it at the moment. You see the brilliant balance of this psalm. In the first part of the psalm, Christ trusts in the work of God for his people in the past, the covenant redemption and deliverance of the Exodus. And in the second part, he casts himself upon his own personal experience. First, God's work of covenant redemption. Then God's work of personal salvation experienced, building on that foundation. First, the facts. And then my experience of the facts. Don't say, yeah, but I'm forsaken by God, and therefore those experiences of long ago were obviously not real, because my experiences of being forsaken now are so real that they cancel those out. They didn't for Christ. And they don't for you either. God must provide for you and help you, just like he helped Christ. Because in providing for Christ, the head of his church, he's also providing for every member of his body. God wouldn't give you such a Christ or such a psalm to sing unless he means what he says. And that's why you can keep on doing what we find in our last point, crying out in faith. Christ cries out to God in faith to open the way to God for those who feel forsaken by God. He's the icebreaker that plows through the forsakenness and the agony of mockery so that people can follow behind him. And if you're not in hell right now, then you have not been forsaken by God. You might feel like it, but feelings are not facts. God may be hiding his face from you, to quote the Psalms. At least that's what it feels like. But above the dark clouds of discouragement, the bright sunshine of God's love for you is unchanged. He gives in this psalm, Christ, and all Christ's own, a way to reach up through the clouds into the sunshine of his love known. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, God says. I will help thee. Christ really is forsaken because he's in hell. And in hell, he cries out to God as his God. Verse 11, it's simply just a cry of faith. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He cries this to the God who's forsaking him genuinely and really as a fact and as an experience. And this cry of faith uses a double argument. You see what it means to believe? It means to cling to things that God has said are true, even if I don't feel them, and to keep on correcting my feelings with those facts. This is real faith. Not trust in your feelings and trust in your trusting and trust in your experiences, but trust in the God who's the author and finisher of your salvation and your experiences. The first four argues from his troubles. Trouble is near. He's overwhelmed. The mocking voices drip with scorn. The human hyenas make every face and rude gesture they can think of. They quote God's own words and his own words back to him, and his own experiences they hurl in his face. And God's own holy scorn falls on him as judge, And Christ uses that very trouble as reason to call on God. God, be near me. Let me know thy loving kindness and tender mercy. How does he dare to ask for help from the God who's forsaking him? Because God brought him there. He's on the cross out of obedience to God. It's not an accident. And that's why our Psalter says it like this. Down unto death, thou leadest me consumed by thirst and agony. Because God sent him there. Therefore, he can count on and ask for and expect the help of God in his troubles. Is this not also how troubled believers may cry out to God? Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And since not a hair can fall from my head, or not a sorrow grip my heart without the will of my heavenly Father, I then can call on him from out of my very troubles and use my very troubles as a reason in prayer for him to hear and help me. Didn't God promise and teach in the very next psalm? And it's no accident that Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, and you can also translate that, of deepest darkness, of depression and trouble and sorrow, I will feel no ill, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my foes. My cup runs over. Oh, dear depressed struggler, God has prepared in this psalm for you this morning a table in the presence of the cackling, mocking doubts and fears that trouble you, so that you can say, even if they still cackle in the background, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I too will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may use your very trouble as an argument that God delights to hear in prayer. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. But second, Christ says this, there's none to help. John has taken Mary away. Peter's gone, weeping bitterly. The disciples have forsaken him. God has forsaken him. And yet Christ clings to God on the cross. My God, there's none to help. Therefore, O God, be near me as my help. You know, there can be times in Christian experience too when other people can't help you. But God sees this as a reason to help you, not as a reason to leave you alone. And so in this cry of faith, the author and finisher of our faith cries for us and teaches us to cry after God. Lord, as a sinner living in a cursed, dying, broken world with troubles and sorrows, be near me, for trouble is near and no one else can help. And because of Christ's cross, God must and shall help those who cry out to him this way through Christ. God has his wise purposes in all your sorrows and struggles and troubles. And just because he doesn't make them known to you now doesn't mean he doesn't have a reason for what he's doing. But he will hear and help. This psalm and this Christ are provided for you as his all-sufficient help that you can sing and think about in all your needs. So keep on crying out to him, the author and finisher of your faith. You see now why it's so important to tell the depressed, not you must believe, but God will make sure that you believe. Then instead of punching the person, you've helped the person. Do you see now that even the hyenas of hell around the cross must serve the saving purposes of God? Hope in him, cry out to him, and he must and shall hear you in due time. He heard Christ in due time with resurrection joy and life and power. This very psalm, as we consider it on Easter Sunday, will record that joyful deliverance that God did hear. You too can cling to his mighty acts to the fathers in the past and in your own experience in the past and in his glorious grace in Christ. Can you not then sing too, my life his care has always known, and it always will. no matter how I feel. Amen.